Most of the time, we wonder if you even know what we preached about. But to have you say you learned something is a real delight. And the number of people who did their homework assignment this afternoon is also just a real encouragement to a preacher. I had probably two people this morning as they left who knew the answer to my pop question. And as I came tonight, there are a number of other people who were anxious to give me the answer to the pop question. But I'm going to throw a little bit of a curve to you tonight, because I'm going to give you some other dates. Now, let me say, I'm not meaning to put you on the spot. And I'm not meaning to make you feel bad at all. I realize that you haven't studied these things, and when you hear the answer to the dates that I give you, most of you will say, oh yeah, that's right, I should have known that. But you don't have the dates firmly memorized in your mind, so don't worry about that. But what I'm going to do is I'm going to call out some dates, and if you know what happened on that date and what made that date significant, just yell it out. Okay, now I'm not going to spend a lot of time waiting for you, so yell it out right away when it comes to you. So these are all events in the 20th century, significant events in the 20th century. October the 29th, 1929. Anybody know? Stock market crashed. Called it Black Tuesday. October the 29th, 1929. All right. Here's another one you should know. December 7th, 1941. Pearl Harbor. Excellent. Boy, you're doing great. All right. November the 22nd, 1963. Anybody know where you were when you first heard that news? I know exactly where I was when I first heard that he was shot. Okay, here's another one. October the 4th, 1957. October the 4th, 1957. Anybody know that one? It's when Sputnik was shot up into space. The first man-made craft to be shot up into space. And it started the whole space program and space race between Russia and the United States, 1957. Here's one that is very dear to my heart. I remember exactly where I was. I just made chills go up and down my spine, to be honest. But December the 24th, 1968. December the 24th, 1968. Anybody know what happened on that day? Close, very close. It is the first time man orbited the moon. They didn't land on the moon, but they orbited. It was Anders and Lovell and Borman. But the thing that was so exciting to me about that is that as they orbited the moon, they read Genesis chapter 1, verses 1 through 10. And I remember watching TV. I was watching because they were orbiting the moon, and it was a space shop. And when they started to read that, man, I just sent chills up my spine that God's word would be broadcast worldwide. Next one here is January 28th, 1986. January 28th, 1986. Anybody know that one? Absolutely, that's right. The Challenger explosion. 72 seconds after liftoff, seven astronauts lost their lives. One of them was the first civilian to go into space. It was a teacher who had been chosen to go into space in 72 seconds, and it exploded. And the whole nation was dumbfounded, just shocked on that. This one is not the 20th century, but it's one that, if you don't know, I'll be very surprised. September the 11th, 2001. World Trade Center, terrorist attack on the World Trade Center, and then the attempted attack on the Pentagon, but it because of the bravery of the passengers on board, it went down in Pennsylvania instead of making its target. You did great on that. We've got a church here that knows their history. All right. But to me, the most important event in the 20th century, and tonight I'm going to tell you why I believe that it was significant and why it means something to you and me this evening. And I know that there are a number of you who know it because you've already approached me on it, but May the 14th, 1948. May the 14th, 1948, what happened? Israel became a nation again. It was reborn as a nation in 1948. I mentioned this morning that the land was given by contract to Abraham and his seed from God. And I gave you a number of references, and for time's sake, I'm not going to read all the references. I will read one, but I'll give you the references. Did you have something you want to say? I thought I saw a hand over there. Okay. Genesis 12:7 is the first place where God tells Abram that he will be given the land. Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. Genesis 13, verses 14 through 17. Again, God reiterates his promise to give Abram the land. Genesis chapter 17, if you will, take your Bibles and turn there. Genesis chapter 17, verses 7 and 8. Genesis 17, verses 7 and 8. God says to Abram, "And I will establish my covenant between me and thee, and thy seed after thee in their generations, for an everlasting covenant, to be a God unto thee and to thy seed after thee. And I will give unto thee and to thy seed after thee the land wherein thou art a stranger, all of the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." I made the comment this morning, and I repeat it again tonight. The gift of the land to the people of Israel, to the descendants of Abraham, is an unconditional gift. It is theirs no matter what else happens. It belongs to them because God gave it to them for an everlasting promise and an everlasting covenant that he would give them the land. Now, if it is an everlasting covenant with them, that they would have the land and they would own the land, when they were taken captive by Babylon, did that covenant come to an end? Simple answer, yes or no? No. In 70 AD, when the temple was destroyed, and then in 135 AD, when the Romans leveled the city and scattered the Jews to the four corners of the world, did that covenant come to an end? Yes or no? No, it couldn't, because it's an everlasting covenant, an unconditional ownership of the land. So that land belongs to the Jews. Genesis chapter 26, verses 2 through 4, the promise is reiterated to Isaac And then in Genesis chapter 28 and verse 13, it is reconfirmed again to Jacob. So Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, and repeatedly after that, God says that he has given the land to the descendants of Abraham, his seed. All right, the ownership is unconditional. I've said that repeatedly. But occupation of the land is not unconditional. To live in the land, there was a requirement of obedience to God and his word. Now, turn with me to the book of Nehemiah, chapter 1. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8. Again, I'm not going to read all of the references. I'm just going to read a couple of them, but I want you to see them from God's word. Nehemiah chapter 1 and verse 8. Remember, I beseech thee, the word that thou commandest thy servant Moses, saying, if ye transgress, I will scatter you abroad among the nations. Okay, so the condition of staying in the land is that the people of Israel, the Jews, do not transgress the commandments of God. If they do transgress the commandments of God, there is a consequence to that, and the consequence is that they will be cast out of the land and scattered throughout the world. Deuteronomy chapter, you don't need to turn here, but Deuteronomy chapter 4, verses 23 through 27 is one of the places where God tells Moses the consequence for occupation. Deuteronomy chapter 28, you don't need to turn there. Deuteronomy chapter 28. Verse 58, and then skipping down verses 63 through 65. Same principle is established. Turn to Leviticus chapter 26. Here's one of the simplest and clearest statements of this principle that we have. Leviticus chapter 26. Notice verse 14 through 16a, just the first part of verse 16. Verse 14 says, somewhere I have, I've written down the wrong reference that we want. All right, let's go back to Deuteronomy chapter 28. Oh, I'll tell you what my problem is. I'm looking in the book of Numbers instead of Leviticus. That'll make it different, won't it? Okay. The book of Leviticus, chapter 26, verses 14. But if thou wilt not hearken unto me and will not do all of these commandments, and if thou shalt despise my statutes, or if your soul abhor my judgments, so that ye will not do all my commandments, but that ye break my covenant. Just the first phrase, I also will do this unto you. Now skip on down to verse 33, and you'll find out what it is that he will do unto them. Verse 33, and I will scatter you among the heathen, and will draw out a sword after you, and your land shall be desolate, and your cities waste. So the condition to occupying the land that they own is obedience to God and His word and His commandments. They disobey and they're scattered. Now, just a little bit about how we get to this place, or how Israel became a nation to begin with. It really starts in the book of Exodus, as God sends Moses down to lead the children of Israel to their freedom from the Egyptian slavery. They've been in Egypt for 400 years. They went down, and there were only 80 people in Abraham's family. Abraham was gone by this time, and so it was Jacob who was the head of the family. But Jacob and his sons and their families, there were only 8 of them that went down into Egypt. But over a period of 400 years, they grew and multiplied even under the slavery. And so by time God sent Moses down in the book of Exodus to Egypt to tell Pharaoh to let the Israelites go free, they had grown to somewhere in the neighborhood of maybe 2 million people. They'd become quite a large nation. They weren't organized as a nation yet, but they were now a people. The nationhood of the Israelites, they weren't called Jews yet at this point, but under the leadership of Joshua, they finally move into the land that God had promised to their forefather Abraham. They finally occupy the land under Joshua's leadership. However, they were still not quite a nation in the sense that we think of a nation. They were a people, but not a nation yet. They were still settling the land. It was under the ministry of Samuel in 1 Samuel that the people, being tired of being unorganized, cried out and demanded a king so that they might be like other nations. And so God appointed a man by the name of Saul to be the first king of Israel. And so Israel now became, by the book of 1 Samuel, a true nation with a king. They prospered under David, and especially David's son Solomon. David basically led them in their military campaigns and solidified their occupation of the land and got them prepared to really prosper under Solomon. But then Solomon dies, and the nation splits into two kingdoms. There's the northern kingdom and there is the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom is composed of 10.5 tribes. It is called Israel. The capital of the northern kingdom is Samaria. And the northern kingdom is established as a separate kingdom under the leadership of Jeroboam. The northern kingdom lasts for 210 years. There are 19 different monarchs who rule over the northern kingdom of Israel. Not a one of them was a godly ruler. Not a one of them. They lasted for 325 years as a separate nation. In 721 BC, they're captured by the Assyrians. And they're carried, the people are carried away, and so there no longer is a northern kingdom. The people of the northern kingdom are never regathered until our modern day. They are never reestablished as a kingdom in the north. So they, I think I said they lasted 325 years. That's the southern kingdom. They lasted 210 years before they were overrun by the Assyrians in 721 BC. Now the southern kingdom is the kingdom of Judah. It's made up of 2.5 tribes. Its capital is Jerusalem. It's under the leadership and its establishment of Rehoboam. There are 20 kings who rule over the southern kingdom of Judah, 8 of which are to one degree or another righteous kings. Now, when we say righteous kings, it doesn't mean that they are fully godly, but they're better than some of the others, and they try to follow after David, the standard that God uses to judge the kings, as you read through 1 and 2 Kings and 1 and 2 Chronicles, is whether or not they followed in the ways of David, who was a man after God's own heart. So, in varying degrees, there were at least 8 righteous kings in the southern kingdom of Judah. It lasts for 325 years. And then the Babylonians come in and carry the Israelites away. They conquer the southern kingdom in 606 BC. Now, unlike the northern kingdom of Israel, the southern kingdom, Judah, is in captivity for just 70 years. God had prophesied before the captivity that they would be captive for only 70 years. And, of course, God knew what he was talking about, and that's exactly what happened. After 70 years, the Jews were released by Cyrus, and they came back into Judah in 3 stages. It is at that point, then, that you have only the southern kingdom of Judah, and it's at that point that the Israelites began being called Jews. Up until that time, they were either Hebrews, which was their racial and ethnic identity, or Israelites, which was their identity as being children of Jacob. But after the return of the Babylonian captivity, then that's when they became known as Jews. They continued then, the kingdom of Judah, continued on through the time of Christ. After the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, Judah lasts then until 70 AD. In 70 AD, Rome puts down a Jewish rebellion. And in the process of putting down the rebellion, they destroy Herod's temple, which is the second temple. The Jews rise up in rebellion a few years later again. And this time, Rome is furious with the Jews and are determined that they're going to put down the rebellion of the Jews once and for all. And they destroy Jerusalem completely, and they chase all of the Jews out of Judah, and they scatter them in all parts of the world according to what God had prophesied many, many years previous to that. And in order so that they could completely destroy and annihilate the Jews and the kingdom of Judah or Israel. They renamed the land, and they called it Palestine. That land had never been known as Palestine until after 135 AD. That was a common way of referring to it, even into our time. But the reality is that that land was never really Palestine. It has always been Canaan. And I refuse today, because I believe that God gave Canaan to the Israelites, and the name of that place is Israel. I refuse even today to refer to what some of our secular commentator, news commentators refer to as the West Bank. It's not the West Bank. It's not owned by the Palestinians. It is Judah and Samaria. That's what the West Bank is. All of that land was Canaan, not Palestine. And it was the Romans, in order to annihilate any memory of the Jews, that called it Palestine. You would have thought that the Romans would have been successful in annihilating the Israelites and the nation of Israel. But in spite of suffering wherever they went, in spite of anti-Semitism, everywhere that they were sent, the Jews survived, and they survived with an ethnic identity, and they survived with a religious identity as well. They suffered greatly over the years of being scattered throughout the world. We all know, obviously, one of the greatest periods of persecution, the Holocaust, when over 6 million Jews were slaughtered by Hitler and the Germans in World War II. But that was not by any means the only tremendous suffering that the Jews experienced in this time of being scattered throughout the world. So you would have thought the promise of God of the Jews owning the land of Canaan, the promised land, Israel, had been voided forever. The promise was gone. Wouldn't be fulfilled. But in the scriptures, God knew all of that. And God also promised in the scriptures to regather the Israelites one day. Turn with me, if you will, to the book of Jeremiah, chapter 16. Jeremiah, chapter 16. Jeremiah, chapter 16, verses 14 and 15. Therefore, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that it shall no more be said, the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel out of the land of Egypt. But the Lord liveth that brought up the children of Israel from the land of the north and from all of the lands whither he had driven them. And I will bring them again into their land that I gave unto their fathers. Now what he's saying here in this prophecy is that as great as the Exodus was, as great of a miracle as it was for God to send Moses down and send the plagues upon the Egyptians and cause the Israelites to be set free from Egypt and enter into the promised land, as great as that was, it would one day be overshadowed by a miracle that was even greater, and it was the miracle of regathering the Jews are the Israelites from all of the nations in which they had been scattered back to the land that God had promised to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, and to their seed forever as an everlasting covenant. That puts May the 14th, 1948 in a unique perspective. God is saying that what happened on May the 14th, 1948 was greater than what happened way back when Moses led the children of Israel out of Egypt. He said it would come. Turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 37. Ezekiel chapter 37. Here's a passage of scripture that is often been misused in our day. Ezekiel chapter 37 really tells the story of the dry bones. And I'm going to take the time to read verses 1 through 13. The hand of the Lord was upon me and carried me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of the valley, which was full of bones, and caused me to pass by them round about, and behold, they were very many in the open valley, and lo, they were very dry. And he said unto me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, thou knowest. Again he said unto me, prophesy upon these bones, and say unto them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus saith the Lord God unto these bones, behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will bring up flesh upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and ye shall live. And ye shall know that I am God. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise, and behold, a shaking, and the bones that came together, bone to his bone. And when I beheld, lo, the sinews and the flesh came upon them, and the skin covered them above, and there was no breath in them. Then said he unto me, prophesy unto the wind, prophesy, son of man, and say to the wind, thus saith the Lord God, come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then he said unto me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say, our bones are dried, and our hope is lost. They are cut off for our parts. Therefore prophesy and say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up out of your graves, and bring you into the land of Israel. And ye shall know that I am the Lord, when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up out of your graves. Anybody else tempted to sing, them bones, dry bones? Well, if you're tempted, don't do it. The problem is that many people today, as they preach this passage, apply it to the church. And they try to encourage the church that if it's a dead and dying church, that God will breathe on them and they'll become a mighty army. The problem is this has nothing to do with the church. God's clear on that. God specifically says what he's talking about here is Israel, and what he's talking about is reviving Israel, after being scattered and considered dead and dry bones, he's going to bring them again into the land and breathe life into them, and they will become a nation once again. Why? So that the world will know that he is God. Truth is, if you know the history of the modern day Israel, only God could have brought about what we know today as that nation. God prophesied that the people would be regathered after being scattered throughout the land. Skip on down, if you will, in Ezekiel 37 to verses 21 and 22. And say unto them, thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will take the children of Israel from among the heathen, whether they be gone or whether they be gone, and will gather them on every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land upon the mountains of Israel. And one king shall be king to them all. And they shall be no more two nations, neither shall they be divided into two kingdoms any more at all. We had said a little earlier that the northern kingdom of Israel, when the kingdoms were split, were carried away by the Assyrians, and they were never regathered. But the Lord here prophesies that when the regathering takes place, it will not be just those of Judah, but it will be those from both kingdoms, and they will be reunited. Now, it has been thousands of years that Israel, the northern kingdom, has been scattered and unreunited as a nation. And in all of that time, you would have expected that any knowledge of them would have been long since passed away. But the fact is, God has kept track of even those that have been scattered for so many years. And he has brought back both kingdoms and united them once again into one nation, one kingdom, the nation of Israel. And he did that in 1948. And the amazing thing is, he did it according to prophecy in one day. Isaiah chapter 66, God asks a rhetorical question. Can it be done in one day? And the answer is, yes, it can, and it was on May the 14th, 1948. The story of that rebirth of Israel is absolutely amazing. First of all, we don't have time to get into it all, but the fact is that David Ben-Gurion on May the 14th read a decree of independence, and within 11 minutes, the President of the United States, Harry S. Truman, recognized the government of Israel as a legitimate government. The amazing thing is that Harry Truman should not have been president at that time. The man who should have been president was Franklin Delano Roosevelt, but he died in office. And just at the time that God needed Harry Truman to be in that place. Now, Harry Truman, the preparation of Harry Truman for that task began in his early childhood. Harry Truman had very poor eyesight, so he didn't play sports and he didn't do a lot of the things that other children his age did, but he learned to be a voracious reader. And by the time he was 14 years of age, he'd lived in Independence, Missouri, for many years. And by the time he was 14 years of age, he had read every book in the Independence Library. But not only that, by his own testimony, he had read the Bible through three times by the time he was 14 years old. Some say he read the Bible through twice before he went into the first grade. He had a Bible background, and one of the reasons he was prepared to acknowledge Israel was because he recognized what God had said in his word. Now, the fact is, and you can talk to Jonathan about this because he remembers, he was telling me tonight, the actual Detroit paper that announced the birth of Israel and the huge headline. But Jonathan will probably tell you that the recognition of Israel was very unpopular in America. George Marshall, who was a man that Harry Truman looked up to, who was Secretary of State under Harry Truman. George Marshall was the architect of the Marshall Plan, which had to do with rebuilding Europe. Harry Truman just really looked up to him, but George Marshall was vehemently opposed to recognizing Israel as a nation. And the reason they gave back then, and the reason that concept was so unpopular, was because of Arab oil. They were afraid that they would offend the Arabs and the oil would be cut off. And there was a meeting on May the 12th of 1948 of Harry Truman and his cabinet and some of his advisors. And George Marshall was there, and he was so strongly against recognizing Israel as a nation. He, in the meeting, stood up and told Harry Truman, "If you recognize Israel, I will not vote for you in the next election." Now, he was a close companion of Harry Truman's. There was another man in the meeting that day, Clark Clifford. He also, like Harry Truman, had a Bible background. And he spoke out in favor of recognizing Israel. George Marshall said to Harry Truman, "What's he doing here? He doesn't belong in here." And Harry Truman simply said to George Marshall, "He's here because I invited him to be here." And so, with all of the pressure against Harry Truman, within 11 months of Ben-Gurion reading the Declaration of Independence for Israel, Harry Truman signed a letter recognizing that government as a legitimate government and Israel as a nation. Within 24 hours of Israel becoming a nation, five nations surrounding them attacked and tried to destroy this brand new infant nation. And beyond all expectation, beyond all reasonable expectation, Israel prevailed and was victorious in the War of Independence. That wasn't the last war. Time and time again, 1967, later the Six-Day War, various intifadas that the Israelites have proclaimed against Israel, and the cannon, the missile shots being shot into Israel, and yet Israel survived. Why? I think the answer is given that we read tonight. Because God wanted the world to know that He is God. And He kept that nation secure because He had promised that the land was theirs and that he would make them a nation again. Does that mean that every Jew in Israel is a Christian? No, I'm not suggesting that. But I'm saying that they are in the plan and program of God. You say, but that's Israel. That's the Middle East. What does that have to do with us? First of all, we're Gentiles. Second of all, we're Americans. We're not really involved with that. What's the big deal? Why is May the 14th of any interest to us at all? Let me give you several reasons why. Number one, it confirms the reliability of God's word. When I tell an unbeliever, this is the inspired word of God, and they try to throw at me so many arguments about why it's just another book, I can say to them, you can have no other explanation of why it so accurately prophesied not only the establishment of Israel, but the scattering of Israel and the regathering of Israel, except that God's word is true. And when I read God's word, I can put full confidence in it, knowing that what it says is true, even in the most unlikely prophecies that you would ever imagine. Why is the rebirth of Israel of importance to us? It stands as evidence of the existence and power of God. I don't have time tonight to get into all of the unusual details of the rebirth of Israel, but the fact of the matter is, to sum it all up, there is no reasonable explanation why Israel exists today and has survived as a modern nation except for the power of a living God who is behind it all and has a plan for it. Why is it important to us? Because it proclaims the faithfulness of God. And when I read the promises of God to me, I can trust in them and I can embrace them because God has proven that he is faithful to all of his promises. If he was faithful to Israel in unlikely circumstances, he certainly will be faithful to me and to you, even when it looks like it cannot possibly turn out for our good. All things work together for good. And I have reason to trust him. And finally, why is the rebirth of Israel important to you and to me? Because it, number one, sets the stage for the return of the Lord Jesus Christ in the second coming. And it serves as a sounding alarm that the coming will be soon. Oh, listen, the fact that Israel stands over in the Middle East every day ought to cause us to look up, for our redemption draweth nigh. The greatest event in all of the 20th centuries and one of the greatest events in all of history is the rebirth of Israel. There are only a few things that can supersede the miracle of the rebirth of Israel: the incarnation of Jesus Christ by virgin birth, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb certainly is greater than the rebirth of Israel, but the rebirth of Israel is not far behind those great miracles and ought to be foundation stones for our faith. Let's bow together in a word of prayer. Father, we thank thee for your love to us. And oh God, if ever we doubt your existence and your power, If ever we doubt your word, if ever we doubt your faithfulness to us, help us to remember Israel and what you did with that people according to your word. Oh Lord, we thank you for all that you've done and all that you're doing, and we're looking forward with great anticipation to the return of your Son, that day when the trump will blast and the shout will go forth, and we will go forth from this earth and be raptured into your presence and there to ever be with you. Oh, what a day that is. And we look forward to it. We long for it. And Lord, we are encouraged by the existence of Israel in that hope that we have of the blessed coming of your Son. Lord, only you know the hearts of each one who is here. If there's anybody here who has yet to give their heart and life to you through faith in your Son as Savior, I pray that the very existence of Israel might be an encouragement and a challenge to them to yield to you in faith today and not put it off. Lord, if there are any of us who have become lackadaisical in our Christian walk and service, help us, having remembered what you've done for Israel, to be reinvigorated in our service and in our walk. And Lord, thank you for who you are and what you've done. We ask your blessing upon us in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. I do not have a closing song picked out for us, so good night. God bless you. You're dismissed.